fine, we'll say that. Well, let's go ahead and turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to James chapter number 5. James chapter number 5. And wouldn't you know it, we are finishing the book of James today, all right? We are going to be completing this chapter. For some reason in my head, I kept thinking that there was a chapter 6, and I realized pretty quickly on Monday, I better start thinking about next week. So next week, we're going to start a new series. We're going to be looking at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. And so we're going to spend a while going through that one. The Sermon on the Mount is actually also very practical, very relevant to everyday living. And so I thought it'd be appropriate for us for Wednesday evening. So if you're wondering where we are going after the book of James, we are going to Matthew, to the Sermon on the Mount. But today, we close James, as this has been a book that is full of wisdom, and we close it today and speaking on the topic of prayer from verses 13 through 20. And so we'll go through these verses as we move along. So I'm not going to read it all ahead of time, but as we go through, we'll be speaking on this. So we start today as we look towards the topic of prayer and how should we pray, or what should be part of our prayer. What are things that are important in when we come to prayer? Well, the first thing we see this evening as we look at how to pray, we see first in verse 13 that we are to pray for the suffering. Pray for the suffering. Look what it says in verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Last week in James, we went through verses 7 through 12, and we had been looking at the topic of patience. Particularly, we saw patience in times of suffering, patience when you are dealing with difficult people. And being patient in these times, and then in verse 12, it finishes, it says, but above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Really, James, he had gone through this section of prayer, patience while suffering, and then he had finished with a call to be careful in our speech. Don't be making an oath that you cannot or do not intend to keep. Also, don't speak anything wherewith you might be judged because of the words that you spoke. And so there was a warning there. Instead, James, he has mentioned that if you are suffering, particularly from someone else, rather than say something you don't mean, rather than say something that you'll regret, he says, this is what you should do. And that's where we get to verse 13. If any of you is suffering, just like we saw earlier, let him pray. Your speech, be careful, and instead use it in prayer. The word suffering here is used, it can often be used of any type of hardship. Some would say it could be used of mental or physical. I remember for years as a teenager, I struggled with my own language, especially if I got hurt. If something would happen and I got hurt, you know, it was very hard not for a bad word to come out. Or if somebody hurt me, not to speak something mean to them. Even today, if something ends up happening very painful to me, it takes every ounce of strength for some inappropriate word not to come out. I'll grit my teeth and hold it in. Now, I can tell you, I can't remember the last time that I failed in that regard. It's probably been sometime even before college, before, where something hurt me and suffered and a bad word came out. But guess what? That temptation is still there. It still wants to make its way out. And why I share this is because it's a very common response that in the midst of suffering, we're going to have a speech problem. Profanity might come out, or we might complain, or we say something to somebody out of anger for what they did to us that we later regret. The Christian, however, James says, when you are suffering, the correct response is to pray. Be careful of your speech and pray. Consider for what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:12. He says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer." You see, God is listening. God is paying attention. And you go, well, what can we pray for? In the midst of suffering, as we've gone through the book of James, you can pray for wisdom. God, what can I learn from this? God, how can I handle this right? God, what do I say? And James had spoken of that early on in this book. He also talked about relief from suffering. God, would you help me through this? Or perhaps grace during this time. In fact, chapter 4 and verse 6, it says, "But he gives more grace." God, would you give me grace as I go through this? But we must understand that times of suffering come and go. And even in the midst of suffering, there are good days and there are bad days. And so in verse 13, he even adds this, "Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise." Now, the term here for cheerful doesn't mean happy bliss, everything is great and wonderful, like a child being greeted for the first time by a puppy's kiss. You know, that child is just laughing and giggling and loving it. No, this cheerfulness can even though be in times of suffering. I remember when my mom was dying of cancer, we knew it was just a matter of time. We figured we didn't have too long with her. But even in those, at the very end, there were still some good days. I remember about one week before my mom, basically her last week of life, she was nonstop sleeping, all right? She didn't wake up. There was no conversation. She didn't eat for the last week. But about 1 week before she went into that state, I remember Krista and I were up there in Ohio. And it was a Sunday. Everybody else was at church. I had stayed home with my mom. And I remember being in her room with her. She's laying on her bed. And we were playing her favorite game, a game called Five Crowns. And, you know, we had a great moment. We had fun together. And I beat her good, too, by the way. But we had a good time, even though she lost. It was a good day. Was she in pain? Yes, she was still in pain. After the game was over, it wore her out. She had to take a rest and sleep for a while because it took everything out of her. She needed that rest. But even in the midst of suffering, it was a good time together. It was cheerful. It was happy. It is in these moments that James tells us, he says, sing praise. Call out and praise to God. Praise him for that moment. Thank him. Hey, God, even in the midst of my suffering, there is something cheerful, some reason to praise you. The term that is used here when it's talking of singing praise, it often speaks of playing instruments. But more likely, James's meaning of a personal praise, not necessarily a public gathering of worship. But it's a personal praise singing out to God. It reminds me of Paul and Silas when they were in jail. Church, now there were several times Paul was in jail or in prison, but I'm thinking of one particular time, and I think you might know it. Paul and Silas are in jail, and do you know what they were doing in jail? Yeah, Mrs. Hundley got that. 100 points for you. They're singing. They're praising. They're rejoicing. And they're in prison. You can't tell me they're not suffering. But yet there was a moment, there was a time there that they can sing praise to God. So what is James telling us? The first thing about prayer, how we pray, is pray even in times of suffering. Pray in those moments of relief, moments that make you cheerful, giving praise to God. In other words, always be praying. When it's good or bad, you can pray. Secondly, this evening, we can pray for the week. Look at verse 14 and 15, and as we look at the topic of praying for the week, it says, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven." Now, right from the beginning, I want to tell you that these two verses have been, I think they're very easy to misunderstand what James is saying. The reason, I believe, comes from the translation. And Being in the English, we don't have the same type of structure as the Greek does. You see, the Greek can have many different words that when it's translated to English, we have one word. And here's the case for this. And there are a couple different ways that you can you have this word here that in my translation it says sick. I think in the King James it also says sick. In the NASB it says sick. But really, the literal understanding of the word is weak, to be weak. All right? It can be sick, and at times it is. For instance, in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, the word, you can find the word often used to reference physical sickness. And so it is an accurate translation. Also, though, you can find in your Bibles, in the book of Acts, the book of Romans, the book of Corinthians, and every epistle, it is also used, the same Greek word that we see sick or sickness, it can also be used to mean weak, as in spiritual weakness. We can, once more or twice in the epistles, there are two times in the epistles that it is in reference to sickness. Our challenge then is to go, what is it here? Does it mean somebody who is physically ill, somebody who is sick and suffering, or is it talking about spiritual weakness? Which one is it? For instance, Warren Wiersbe, looking at his book, one of his B books, Warren Wiersbe would teach you that it's sickness, physical sickness. If you would look up a sermon by John MacArthur or by J. Ronald Blue in his Bible Knowledge Commentary, both of those two would say it's spiritual weakness. Now, let me tell you here, I used people you would know, maybe you didn't know the commentary, but perhaps you've heard of Warren Wiersbe and John MacArthur. Two people that I've used and perhaps others have used, and I sit there going, they both say something different. Well, which one is it? How do we determine what is right? Well, some have argued, well, look at the epistles. Primarily in the epistles, it's weak, spiritual weakness, but I don't think that's a strong argument. Rather, what I would say and suggest we do is look at the context. What is going on all around this that would drive a conclusion for us? I am a firm believer that you have to take into mind context. So let's consider James chapter number 5. In verses 1 through 6, yes, we see a warning to the rich, but in verses 1 through 6, there are people who are suffering at the hands of the rich. They are oppressed because of what somebody is doing to them. Then we get into verses 7 through 12, which we looked at last week. It is a call to be patient, and you remember what the patience was? In times of suffering because of what somebody was doing to them. Verse 13, which we had just read, asks this question, is anyone among you suffering? Skip ahead to verse 16 through 20. We'll actually get through those in a minute. But in verse 16 through 20, he starts talking about confessing your sins. He gives an example of Elijah and praying, not giving up on prayer. And he gets to verses 19 and 20. Again, he speaks of those who are sinning. If there's any among you who wanders from the truth, someone brings him back. And so before these verses, verse 14 and 15, it's talking about suffering. It's talking about being oppressed by others. At the end of it, it is talking about sinning, and it's speaking of how does one be righteous? Nowhere in the whole context do we see a talk of physical sickness. Here's what I see when examining the context. I see all of the suffering one is experiencing is related to outside forces. It's related to people. It's related to circumstances. Circumstances and somebody is suffering from where you could see that all these things happening would make one spiritually weak. As we look at it, is it more likely that James is inserting a call to pray for people dealing with a physical sickness or praying for people who are weak, struggling spiritually because of what they are suffering? Certainly, now don't get me wrong, we should be praying for the sick. Certainly, we should pray for one another. Pray for our brothers and sisters who are dealing with this. But I am convinced that what James has in here in mind would be like what John MacArthur says or J. Ronald Blue in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, that here are people who are struggling spiritually and morally. So what is it that happens here? What is this prayer? We're going by this way. It says, is anyone among you sick, or is anyone among you weak? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The first thing we see here is the spiritually weak brother is responsible to ask for healing. He's responsible for reaching out for help. He is the one, as he has this problem, he is to go and say, I need help. I think sometimes we make two mistakes in this regard. We often think in a time of spiritual weakness, maybe it's a sin we can't get over. Maybe we're depressed. Maybe we're just struggling with the situation we're facing. I think often we sit there and go, I can handle this on my own. And what do? We try to. James is saying, you don't have to handle this on your own. Reach out. When you are struggling spiritually, please reach out. Reach out to your pastor. Friends, I'm here for you. I want to help you. Christianity is about relationships. It's about being there for one another. If my memory serves me correctly, I didn't study this week or write it down, but I think there's some 51 one another statements in the New Testament. We're about being there for each other. So I think sometimes we think, I can just handle this on my own. I'll get over this eventually. Additionally, I think sometimes we're too prideful or too embarrassed to share our weakness. What will the pastor think of me if he finds out what I'm struggling with? Church, I ask, how can I pray for you? How can I minister to your needs when I don't know what's going on? You are responsible to bring it to your pastor for prayer. Secondly, though, while you have a responsibility, your pastor, your elders, as it says here, does too. It says this in verse 14 and 15, let him call for the elders of the church. And what does it say? And let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. You see, there's a responsibility of the elders to uplift you. Now, we must be very careful here. The anointing with oil, it can also, again, be very confusing. And I believe this is why some have believed the word to be sickness and anointing with oil, thinking there is a almost a supernatural or a way that God's going to work through this oil being poured on the head. And so it can be confusing. The Greek word usage, though, is important here. The word that James used for oil is not the religious oil. It's not the ones you would use in a religious ceremony. Rather, the term he used is more like a rubbing oil. It was used to refresh. It was meant to groom. It was kind of like if somebody was fasted and they were commanded in the Old Testament, when you fast, or elsewhere in the New Testament as well, when you fast, you know, bathe, clean up, look refreshed. Don't come moping around making it obvious that you haven't eaten in days, that you're weak. It's saying, don't put off that image. Clean yourself up. Be refreshed with this oil. Hey, you can also think of when the woman who anointed Jesus' feet with oil, all right? It was, there wasn't anything spiritual about it as much as it was a refreshing. It was a cleaning there. In other words, in this time period that James wrote, the oil was used to refreshen someone. And so literally what's happening is the prayer of the elder was meant to encourage a weakened brother, to lift them up. It was not meant to be a sacrament, or it wasn't meant to physically heal a sickness. However, some have taken it that way. I remember one time I was at a large church in North Carolina, and I was there. It was a particular Wednesday. I don't think Krista was there. I don't even know if we were married yet or not. But I remember being there, and The pastor and the deacons, they anointed this man's head with oil. He had been sick. They determined they couldn't find any sin, and he wasn't getting healing, wasn't getting better. And so they put him on his knees. They anointed his head with oil, and they put their hands on him and prayed for him. And I remember wondering when I saw that, because I had never seen that in my life. And I sat there and struggled, because I could see it in James, and I'm sitting there going, is this biblical? Is this what it means? Is this really what we're supposed to be doing? And if not, why do we not do this? What does the oil do? Friends, I believe that particular pastor had misunderstood what James is speaking about. You see, the power is not in the oil. The power is in prayer. Herein is the point. It is a prayer for strengthening. It is a prayer for encouragement, even in the midst of suffering. I want you to know that when you are hurting and struggling, that I want to pray for you. It is my goal, as you are fighting through this and you come to me and you say, Pastor, I am dealing with this issue. I am spiritually weak. I need help. I'm not sitting there to bash you and tear you down. What do I want to do? I want to pray for you, and I want to encourage you to take the right steps. Encourage you in your walk with the Lord. I'm not there to kick you while you're already down. And so as we lift up, isn't that what verse 15 says? And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. The Lord will raise him up. You see, it's not the oil, it's not the pastor, it's not some magical formula for raising one out of spiritual weakness. It's God who does it. That's why the prayer is so important. Because God works through prayer. God desires that we are praying. God listens to the prayers of his saints. And James even says, he adds there in verse 15, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And what he's saying is that in your spiritual weakness, maybe perhaps it's a result of sin that you are weak, but I think, judging by the context, it may be even more likely that because of something that has happened to you, because of your suffering, you have sinned during this time. And he's saying, even in that time, you can expect that when you pray to God and you confess to God, that God will forgive you. Perchance that we've sinned in our weakness, pray. Ask your pastor, ask fellow believers to be praying for you. Because that's even then what fits in these next verses. We've looked at praying for those who are suffering, praying for the weak. But in verse 16 through 18, we're seeing prayer for the saints. Pray for one another. Look what it says in verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. You see, the first thing we see, and as we're praying for the saints, we're praying for one another, is that confession is necessary for effective prayer. The word confess in verse 16 is in the form of what we call a present tense imperative, meaning it is a regular practice. It's something that you're going to keep doing over and over. You confess and you keep confessing. Even in that verse, not only did he say confess your sins to one another, the word pray for one another also is that present tense imperative, meaning keep confessing to one another and keep praying for one another. This should be a normal occurrence that we're doing. Just as we look, there's no need to hold back. It's saying do it often, do it daily, regularly pray to God, regularly pray for one another, regularly confess your sins. But James, he added in that pronoun, one another. And I think this is an area, perhaps, once again, that we are often weak. You know, we don't like to confess our sins and our weaknesses to one another, do we? Boy, I sure don't want you to know that I'm dealing with this. I sure hope you're not going to think negative of me. I don't want you to hear this about me. But what we see here is really that there should be this reciprocal relationship. As you're going one to another, saying, look, no one is better than anybody else. It's not like you're going to a priest and you're laying everything on the priest and then he never says anything back. Rather, it's going to another equal Christian, sharing your weakness in order to receive help. You see, this is not to lead others into sin. It's not to be like, hey, I went and stole this. You want to come with me? That's not what's being said. And neither is it, I'm sorry for those watching online. It's also not almost like a, hey, let me tell you what I did today. I stole from the convenience store down the street and nobody caught me. I lied to my spouse 3 times in the last 4 days and she doesn't even know it. Friends, it's not bragging. It's not trying to bring others into it with us. But as you look at the verses and we're considering the context, look what it says in verse 16. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Why? That you may be healed. You see, the point is the emphasis is on healing, most likely meaning that as you are confessing, as you are bringing this out, that there is restoration, perhaps, to broken relationships. Or that they might encourage you and help you through this trouble to bring healing. They can help you heal. They can help you to move past sin. If confession brings forgiveness from God, confession with one another brings healing. How am I going to get through this? How am I going to grow? How am I going to grow stronger, saying you need fellow believers to help you? And so confession is necessary for effective prayer, but so is character. In verse 16, it says this. Oh, we already read it, but the last part, it says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And James, he's shifted here in his use of Greek, once again, of the word for prayer. Before, when he said prayer, it was just general in nature. He's talking about prayers. But this one is specifically in the lines of making a specific request, a petition. James has in mind that the one who is praying has a lifestyle of righteousness. As you are praying to God and you're making a request to God, he's saying the one who is living right before God, the prayers are more effective. The one who is walking right with God, the one who is even often found to be praying and confessing, then the prayer is often seen to be of great effect. Have you ever wondered why your prayers aren't heard and it seems like God's not listening? Maybe it's because there's some sin that you need to deal with. Just maybe. But then, verse 17 and 18, we also see that conviction is necessary for effective prayer. And James gives an example of Elijah in verse 17 and 18. He says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Hey, did you notice that phrase at first when it talked about Elijah? It says, Elijah is a man with a nature like us, meaning he is an ordinary human. He is like you and he is like me. He's not like he had this extra special gift or something about him that made him any different than us. He suffered in much the same ways we suffered. Think about Elijah. He suffered at times of depression, discouragement. Everybody was after him, it seemed. He feared for his life. He was treated harshly. Even when he did good, Jezebel sends out to have him killed. Yet in spite of all of this, what do we see about him? He is a man of prayer. And he kept praying. It was effective. I like what James mentions about his prayers. It says he was a man of a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently, meaning he didn't give up praying. He kept praying. He was convicted that prayer had the power, that prayer was going to work. He didn't give up. You see, Elijah knew the power of prayer and he would hold on to it tightly. He kept praying, God, hold the reins, God, hold the reins, God, hold the reins. And for 3 years and 6 months, it didn't rain. And then he changed and he started praying, God, send the rain. God, send the rain. And the rain came. You see, we must, if we're going to be effective in prayer, there must be conviction in prayer. We must have confession. And we must do so with right character. Well, let's finish off this chapter. I still have a page and a half. The final thing we pray for is we need to pray for the sinful. Look what happens in verse 19 and 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. We see two things about the prayers for the sinner. One thing, we need to understand that believers can stray from the truth. Believers can stray from the truth. That's what we see in verse 19. And James highlights a truth, but perhaps you've seen in others. Sometimes in suffering, sometimes in hardships and in great difficulties, a believer can stray from the Lord. Some to a different extent than others. Maybe it's a little bit, maybe it's a lot, maybe it's temporary, but some a believer can stray from the Lord. Essentially, these are the ones who are weak. These are the ones who need prayer the most. And think about some of the issues James has mentioned in this book. He has spoken on the unbridled tongue, and we talked about that. Of unproductive, that's funny, my notes accidentally added words for me. I wrote unproductive faith. It auto-corrected to unproductive Faith Baptist Church. All right. Unproductive faith. Oh, it spoke of worldly wisdom. It spoke of fighting. James has spoken of self-centered attitudes or presumptuous attitudes. I'm going to go into such and such town and I will be successful. But he also spoke of suffering in chapter 5. When you think of any one of these, as somebody whose tongue is out of control, your faith isn't working right, it's been unproductive, you're struggling with wisdom or fighting or self-centeredness or suffering, is it any wonder that that somebody could, you could see how they have a weakened faith? It can be a reason that someone has strayed. But we know that James is speaking to Christians here because in verse 19, he says, my brothers, a term used for Christians, if anyone among you, so anyone among you brothers, wanders. He's talking about Christians who have wandered. They're straying away. They're having some issues here. But listen to what James says. He says, someone brings him back. There is an assumption here that if a Christian strays and they are struggling in their faith, they're falling away from God, there is an assumption that other Christians are going to be going there to restore them. You're not just going to let them leave. You're just not going to let them stray. You're just not going to say, oh, well, Pastor Decker's sinning. Hopefully he comes back. It's no, you're going to go, Pastor Decker, I'm here for you. Pastor Decker, let me help you. Man, I want to see you in church. How can I pray for you? There is an effort to restore them. The assumption here is that restoring an erring brother also, it's not that it's a duty of the pastor. It's not necessarily a duty of the deacons. Notice, it's my brothers, and then and someone brings him back. It says, yes, it's my duty. Yes, it's the deacon's, but it's just as much each and every one of your duty. All of us are responsible for restoring that brother or sister in Christ. The sad truth is that this happens, that we do see Christians in hard times start to stray. And sometimes I think they don't come back. But we are to make every effort to restore them. So believers can stray from the truth, but also believers can be saved by the truth. That's what we see at it ends in verse 20. Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sin. James, again, he is speaking here of Christians. The assumption is, he says, they're Christians. They will return. They will come back to the Lord. But what does it mean to save his soul from death, if he's or cover a multitude of sins? If he's speaking of Christians, this isn't that they lost salvation or given it back. This isn't that if they don't come back, they're they lost their salvation. I believe really what we see here is twofold. One, he's saying, you know, our sins, and if we are living in sins, it can lead to our destruction. There is a judgment for sin. There is a judgment for the unrepenting believer. Now, a Christian is saved forever, for all of eternity, from eternal hell. And so you're not going to lose salvation. But it doesn't mean that there are no consequences for sin in this life. So when we bring them back, they can be spared from some great punishment. They could be spared perhaps from even dying here on this earth. Secondly, the covering of sins is the idea that they can move forward in their spiritual walk. Friends, if you are here tonight or listening online sometime, and this is you, you've been discouraged. You say, "Oh, that's me, I'm spiritually weak, I've wandered away." Then here's the message for you. No matter what you have done, no matter how far you have strayed from God, maybe you don't open the Word, maybe if you're watching online, you're not going to church, maybe you're just discouraged and depressed and the relationship has been strained with you and God. No matter what, James is saying you can be restored in fellowship with God and in fellowship with other believers. That sin, you can move forward. Even Paul, who was such a mighty sinner, could be restored. Even John Mark, who was at the center of the dispute between Paul and Barnabas, because John Mark had left them on their missionary journey, and Paul was unwilling to work with them, later on, Paul can come back and say, "Bring me John Mark, for he is profitable for me." You see, you can move forward even after sin. And so here's the truth. Return to the truth of God and be restored. There is hope for that believer who has strayed, that they can get right with God and they can be restored in the fellowship of the church. So we finish the book of James, a very practical book. And tonight is, how do we pray? Oh, we can pray for those who are suffering. Oh, we can pray for those who are weak. And we can pray for those who are in sin. And we can pray for one another. So tonight, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, today we think of many in our lives, Lord. Christians, perhaps, who seem to have fallen away, Lord. We've seen those who have gone through difficult times and are suffering. Lord, may we be a people of prayer, desiring to see fellow Christians restored into their walk and fellowship with you and with us. Desiring to see those who are suffering to be strengthened and encouraged to keep moving forward in their walk with you. Lord, help us to be people who pray. Oh, certainly pray for physical sickness and ailments, Lord, but praying on the spiritual side, praying for one another, praying even in our own times, Lord, may we not lose sight of how you work in prayer. It is effective. And it is powerful. For it's in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Well, I've gone a little long this evening, so...